This morning I want to look at just one verse. It's a verse we've looked at before. Some of you will remember that I preached on this verse a few years ago, and I thought this one would be worth a second look. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Of all the verses we've ever covered here in Grace Life, I thought this one was probably the most worthy of a second look. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. And while you're turning there, let's just talk about the context of this verse. And in fact, let me read you the context. I'm going to start reading back in chapter 1 of 1 John at verse 9. Familiar passage, verse that many of you have memorized. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." And then our verse, "My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." I've always been intrigued by that phrase, "we have an advocate with the Father." The NIV translates it like this: "We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense." Makes it sound like Jesus is a lawyer, right? And that is exactly what it intends to convey. Does that surprise you? You may have thought there wouldn't be any lawyers in heaven. I'm sure there will be. I expect to see at least Don Green there. But the good news is that in heaven, none of those lawyers will be practicing. There's only one practicing attorney in heaven, and that is the Lord himself, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the Apostle John, as I said, is deliberately using courtroom terminology here. He's portraying Christ as an attorney who pleads our case in God's hall of justice. It's a surprising picture of our salvation. And it's a vivid reminder that our redemption from sin is all about divine justice. We're saved by legal means in a way that magnifies the justice of God. Let that sort of sink into your consciousness. I want to stress this because I think a lot of people completely misunderstand the sort of salvation we have in Christ. People think that divine forgiveness is something that just simply overturns justice and sets it aside, as if God's mercy nullified his righteousness, as if God's love defeated and revoked his hatred of sin. But that's not so. That is how people think. People tend to think that salvation is grounded only in the love and mercy and goodness of God, as if God just simply decided to forego the due penalty of sin and just wipe out the record of our wrongdoing and nullify the claims of justice against us. Because his love was so great that it simply overwhelmed his holy hatred of sin. That's what a lot of people believe. That's what a lot of people are teaching these days. But that's an erroneous view. In fact, it's one of the main errors of the heresy known as Socinianism, which we studied a few years ago. You remember the original Socinians were heretics that cropped up about the same time as the Protestant Reformation, the 16th century. And they denied that God demands any payment for sin as a prerequisite to forgiveness. They said basically that God forgives our sin just out of the bounty of his kindness alone. And they argued that if God demanded a payment for sin, an atonement, an expiation, a reprisal for sin, then they said that's not really forgiveness when God absolves us. And so they claimed that sin could either be paid for or forgiven, but not both. And in other words, they defined forgiveness in a way that contradicts and contravenes justice. They were essentially teaching that God could not possibly maintain the demands of his justice and forgive sins at the same time. They thought of forgiveness and justice as two incompatible ideas. Justice and mercy, totally incompatible in their view. Now, I hope you don't think salvation works that way. Because one of the most glorious truths of the gospel is that God saved us in a way that upheld his justice. Justice was neither compromised nor set aside. It was fully satisfied. And our salvation, therefore, is grounded in the justice of God just as much as it's grounded in His mercy. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. It's also what the Apostle John means to stress right here in this context, the verse I just read, verse 9 of chapter 1, when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. God doesn't merely set aside justice and forgive us out of the sheer abundance of his mercy and goodwill. He forgives because it is an act of justice to do so. Now, there's a bit of a paradox in that idea. I hope you see it. We normally think of justice as that attribute of God that cries out for the punishment of sin. And it is that. Justice screams for retribution whenever a wrong is done. Proverbs 11:21. The wicked shall not be unpunished. Exodus 34, verse 7. God will by no means clear the guilty. Those are principles of justice, and we understand them instinctively. It is unjust to let evil go unpunished. The truly righteous long for God to deal with evildoers. And it's right to pray that way. It's right to desire justice. Listen to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. 1 Chronicles 6, verse 23. He prayed this, hear thou from heaven and do, and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head. That's a righteous prayer. And it reflects a desire for justice. According to Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the souls of those who have been martyred for their faith cry to God, and they say this, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell upon the earth? They pray for justice. And God will judge evil. We all look forward to that day when the judge of all the earth will judge the deeds of the wicked and purge evil from the universe. That's a good thing. God will not compromise his own righteousness by allowing sin to go unpunished. Not one sin will go unpunished. Jesus said, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nothing hid that shall not be known. Matthew 10:26. Luke 12:3. Whatever you've spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you've spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Every sin, Jesus said, even the secret ones, will be brought out in the open and judged. And justice screams for the retribution of sin. And God is a God of perfect justice, so he will not let one sin go unpunished. And we tend to think about these things in way too shallow terms. We live in a shallow age where these things have been simply pushed aside as if they're antiquated, not pleasant to think about, not good to hear. We take God's mercy for granted and we ignore his justice. But a right view of God will always exalt his holy hatred for sin as much as it magnifies his love and mercy. God's mercy is not some maudlin sentiment that causes him to forget about his holiness and set aside his righteous anger against sin and just say, well, forget it. I know you've been bad, but we'll overlook that. That's not how God's mercy works. God's righteousness must be fully and completely satisfied if God is ever going to forgive sin. He cannot and simply will not overlook sin as if it didn't really matter, because that's what God's holiness is all about. Sin does matter, and he won't just brush it aside. And yet, he does forgive. Scripture's full of that truth. To me, one of the most wonderful things about the gospel is it explains how this is possible. Christ satisfied God's justice on behalf of those whom he saves. He bore the penalty of their sins on the cross. And so the gospel declares, in Paul's words, declares his righteousness so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And in other words, the gospel is not just a message about the love of God. It is that, but it's not only that. The gospel also magnifies God's justice. his righteousness. But when was the last time you thought about the gospel as a message about divine justice? We just tend not to think in those terms. Our generation doesn't like to think in those terms. Invariably, when you hear the gospel presented these days, all the stress is on the love of God. And God's righteous abhorrence of sin is rarely ever mentioned. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We love to talk about forgiveness, but rarely is there any attention given these days to the fact that God demanded payment for sin in full. And if that payment had not been made, there never would have been any forgiveness whatsoever. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The truth is that if God's justice had not been fully satisfied, our salvation would not be possible at all. We would be damned forever without any hope of mercy. That's why the cross is so important. That's also why the Apostle John is using all this courtroom terminology. He's calling attention to these very facts. He's highlighting the fact that our salvation is grounded in the justice of God. Chapter 1, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And look at our verse, verse 1 of chapter 2. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one. And again, there's an interesting paradox in this, because we think of justice as that which screams for our punishment. But we learn from the gospel that God has made justice into something that cries out for mercy. That's really a profound thought when you think about it. This is the very issue that opened Martin Luther's eyes to the gospel. He was studying Romans 1, and he couldn't get past verse 17 because he read where Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And Luther was unable to go any further. He said it made him angry to read that, because he said he hated the Apostle Paul for writing that verse, because the gospel is supposed to be good news, but Paul says it reveals the righteousness of God, and Luther could only think of righteousness as something that demanded the punishment of sinners. And he said that's not good news. But he finally realized that Paul was talking about a different aspect of divine righteousness. Righteousness as it's been transformed by the cross. In fact, Paul was describing this very quality of divine justice that demands the salvation of believers. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that was the verse that opened Luther's eyes to the truth. He said it was as if a window to heaven had been opened for him. And he suddenly saw God's righteousness in a totally different light. And he said he came to love that very attribute of God that he had once hated. And there's an important point in that. I mean, he got the point. Unless you see that God's justice is just as important as his mercy in obtaining your salvation, unless you see justice and mercy working hand in hand to obtain salvation, you won't love God's righteousness the way you should. But if you understand that salvation not only fulfills divine mercy, but also magnifies divine righteousness, then that fact itself will be a powerful deterrent to sin in your life. And that's what John is saying. Look at our verse again. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And this morning I want to take you into the viewing gallery of God's hall of justice so that we can examine this little paradox of divine justice up close. And I'll call your attention to three surprising features in this courtroom scene that are astonishing and wonderful. Here are three features that we might not expect to find in the cosmic courtroom. They are the advocate, the verdict, and the remedy for our sinfulness. Let's look at them individually. First, the advocate. The advocate. The advocate is Christ himself. And that's remarkable for several reasons. First of all, as I said at the beginning, it's extraordinary to think of Christ in the role of a defending attorney, an attorney on our behalf. He pleads our case. He speaks on our behalf. He represents us before the throne of divine justice. You could not get a better attorney. And the Greek word that's translated advocate here is parakletos. It literally means one who is called alongside. It has the idea of someone who's an intercessor on our behalf. Someone called to stand alongside us. It can also convey the notion of someone who consoles, a comforter. And as a matter of fact, this is the very same word used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, verse 16, where Jesus promised to send the comforter, the parakletos. Someone called alongside us to assist us. And so the Holy Spirit indwells us as our parakletos here on earth. Christ intercedes for us as our parakletos in the very throne room of God. Profound thought, isn't it? Now, if you ever get hauled into court to answer charges, one thing you will discover is that there is no more comforting presence in the courtroom than the attorney who speaks on your behalf. He sits next to you. He pleads your case with more eloquence and authority than you would ever be able to muster on your own. He takes your side completely and without reservation. He is the friendliest face in the courtroom when he looks at you or speaks to you, and especially when he speaks to the court on your behalf. And that's his job. And most of all, he is the determined adversary of anyone who has brought charges against you. That's what an attorney is paid to do. And that is the very role Christ fulfills for us in heaven. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I've been fortunate enough in my whole life that only once have I ever needed to hire an attorney to plead my case against an adversary. I mentioned this a couple of years ago. I think it was the year Darlene and I first got married. Someone had defrauded me and sort of deceived me into an unjust contractual arrangement. The whole deal was fraudulent from the beginning, and it was one of those scams, you know, that only young and stupid people get caught in. And the moment I complained that the terms of this contract had been misrepresented to me, the firm I was dealing with arranged for a threatening letter to be sent to me from some big New York law firm saying that if I made any attempt to get out of their contract, they would sue me and take away everything I owned, which at the time really didn't amount to much. But it was a pretty frightening thought nonetheless. I was a newlywed. Darlene was expecting our first child. It was scary. And I fussed around with this thing for several weeks. I wrote pleading letters to the president of the company, which did absolutely nothing to get their lawyers off my back. I remember laying awake several nights worrying about what might happen if this big New York law firm actually took me to court. I didn't know if I'd have to go to New York and defend myself or what the deal was. I knew nothing about it. I felt helpless, powerless, defenseless. And finally, I went to see an attorney someone had recommended to me. And this guy looked at the contract and listened to my story and agreed that I had been defrauded. I remember sitting in his office, very short conversation, didn't take 10 minutes. But he looked at the contract and he agreed that I was defrauded. And so he, as I sat there, dictated a very firmly worded letter on my behalf to the this New York law firm. It was a real short letter. In fact, I remember sitting there thinking, I wrote more than that and it didn't do any good. This guy's wasting his time. His letter was shorter. It was less polite than all the letters I had already written to this company. But you know what? Within 24 hours, they released me from their contract. They wrote me a letter of apology, and they refunded virtually everything I had already paid them and let me keep what merchandise I already had. In effect, they paid me to drop the whole matter. Why? Because that attorney spoke with authority. He knew the law. He knew the law better than I did. And he dismantled my accuser's charge and turned the force of the law against them. And he used all that clout on my behalf. I was the beneficiary of his pleading. And when the company that was committing the fraud wrote the letter of apology, it was me they addressed that letter to, not my attorney. They apologized to me, not to him. And it was amazing how they suddenly started treating me with respect now that I had an advocate who knew the law. And I'll tell you, I liked that guy. He charged me $50 for 15 minutes of his time. But I was never so happy to pay a guy $50 in all my life. If you're ever in a situation like that, you'll know what I mean. You'll never tell another lawyer joke as long as you live. That is if you get the right attorney. Not all lawyer stories turn out that well. But that one did. The interesting thing is, that is what Christ does on our behalf. And there is no better attorney than Jesus Christ. There is no one who can argue more powerfully or more persuasively. He never loses a case. Never. And notice with whom he pleads. According to this verse, he is our advocate with the Father. He pleads our case before the Father. Now, don't get the idea that Christ as our advocate stands before this harsh, unwilling tribunal. He pleads with a loving Father. And in this courtroom, it's not only our advocate who is kindly disposed to us, but the judge is on our side as well. Some people imagine that Christ is sort of sympathetic to us and he's our advocate and all that, but the Father is stern and unforgiving, and Christ has to plead with him in order to overcome his hostility against us, as if God were opposed to us and insisting on retribution and Christ had to talk him out of it. As if he must intercede desperately and urgently on our behalf to change the Father's attitude towards us and to overcome the heavenly judge's hostility against us. I hope that's not the way you think of it. If that's the way you perceive Christ's advocacy, just get that idea out of your mind. It's not the way it is. In this heavenly court of justice, the judge is already prepared to forgive. He's as eager for our acquittal as the defense attorney. And in fact, it is he, the Father, the judge, who sent the Son to become our Savior. He is as kindly disposed toward us as our own advocate. Psalm 130, verse 7 says, "With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption." The psalmist prayed in Psalm 86, verse 5, "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy to all them that call upon thee." And in verse 15 of Psalm 86, he adds this, "Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "God will abundantly pardon." Everywhere in Scripture, we get the same picture of God as eager to forgive, willing to forgive, not delighting in the destruction of the wicked, but pleading with sinners to repent and be reconciled towards him. So you might ask, why is it even necessary for someone to plead with the Father on our behalf? Why must the Son be our advocate with the Father? Why do we need a heavenly defense attorney? Here's why. Because there is one who accuses us. Satan, who in Revelation 12, verse 10, is called the accuser of the brethren, is constantly bringing charges against us in the court of God. In fact, listen to that verse, Revelation 12, verse 10. This describes the drama in heaven at the end of the age. And the Apostle John, looking prophetically at that time, writes this. He says, "I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Did you get that? Satan is constantly, nonstop, day and night, while you are sleeping as well as while you are awake, he is arguing the case against you in the court of heaven. Accusing you. Bringing the list of your transgressions before the throne of God. Demanding that you be punished for your wrongdoing. And his great aim is the destruction of your soul. But Christ argues your case. And he does it not so that he can change the mind of the judge, because the judge is, again, already disposed to forgive you. If you are in Christ, he is forgiving you constantly. But Christ pleads your case in order to answer the argument of the accuser. In order to quiet the one who speaks against you. in order to defeat and put to silence the great enemy of your soul. And just as Satan pleads the case against you day and night, you also have a tireless advocate who never stops championing your cause. And according to Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is able also to save us to the uttermost, those who come to God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's what he's doing, making intercession. That's what he ever lives for, to do that. He never rests. He never takes a recess. He is constantly answering the charges against us in a way that overpowers and overwhelms the adversary and utterly silences his complaints. And here's another remarkable thing about this heavenly attorney. He is the only lawyer in the history of jurisprudence who will take your case only if you confess your guilt up front. If you try to cover your guilt and refuse to confess that you are utterly and completely worthy of condemnation, then you cannot have him as your advocate. Look back at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, before he will ever accept you as a client, you have to bring your sins to light and confess them freely and fully to him. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You must confess your guilt to him or he will not have you as a client. So think about this. It means that every client whom this heavenly attorney speaks for is guilty and has already confessed his or her guilt before the case ever comes before the judge. And yet, and here's the most remarkable thing of all, this master attorney, this advocate who pleads your case, never fails to win an acquittal. And that's the second remarkable feature of this courtroom drama I want you to see. Number two on our list, the verdict. This is a surprise, too. The verdict. Here is a lawyer who never loses a case, no matter how guilty and sin-stained they are, his clients never face the judge's condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. He has turned justice itself in our favor. And again, it's divine justice, not an injustice, when we are acquitted. Verse 9 of chapter 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one. And he gains our acquittal and a full and free pardon from our sins on the principles of justice alone, without compromising his own righteousness in the least. So in the end, the judge is both just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus, Romans 3:26. Is that not a mind-blowing thought? How is this possible? Because the advocate himself has already paid the penalty of our sin on our behalf. He has already fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf. Verse 3, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, we've talked about that word propitiation before. It means that he has fully satisfied justice on our behalf. He has paid the penalty of sin before we ever enter the courtroom. And in fact, it would be unjust if we were asked to pay the penalty a second time. And so Christ gains our acquittal by pleading that justice has already been served. The penalty is paid in full. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own, as the hymnist said. Who wouldn't want an advocate like that? Now, I'm afraid this whole principle isn't stressed enough in our thinking, and it's rarely mentioned in what passes for preaching in most evangelical churches today. As I said earlier, there's a lot of stress on the mercy and the loving kindness of God. And that's certainly an important principle. It was God's love that moved him to send his son as a sacrifice for sin so that forgiveness would be possible. But forgiveness would not be possible on the grounds of love alone. God is a righteous judge, and he simply cannot turn his head and look away from our sin and just act as if it never happened. That would be unjust. God cannot pretend to overlook sin and pretend to be righteous while ignoring unrighteousness. God himself would be unholy if he did that. Something must be done about sin. There is a price that must be paid. The principle of justice must be satisfied if God's righteousness is not going to be compromised. If God simply ignored our sin, he would be an accessory after the fact. Justice would be fatally compromised. God's own holiness would be discredited. After all, God instantly condemned the devil and the angels who sinned by casting them out of heaven forever. One day he's going to bind them and cast them into the lake of fire where they will reap the wages of their sin for all eternity. That's justice. And how could a God whose standards of justice are so high simply excuse the sins of humanity and exact no price for the sin of Adam and everyone else who is in Adam? He couldn't do it. Someone had to pay, and it had to be a man who paid, a human being. Not only that, if a man were to pay the penalty of sin on behalf of others, it had to be a man who had no sins of his own to atone for. And for that very reason, Christ became a man, the eternal God himself, incarnate in human flesh, the perfect man, perfect in righteousness, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, according to Hebrews 7:26. And he paid an infinite price, suffering the full wrath of God against sin, the full equivalent of eternal torment in hell forever on behalf of multitudes who could not afford to pay such a high price themselves. That's the true meaning of the cross. Christ suffered and died under the weight of a punishment that is inconceivable in human terms. How did he pay that price? Was it by being flogged and spat upon and tortured and beaten by wicked, ruthless, merciless executioners? Well, yes, but it was not only that. The physical sufferings of the cross are only an infinitesimal fraction of what Christ suffered, the pain he suffered on the cross, the bleeding, the thirst, the bones out of joint, the stinging whips and the cruel nails. Those things may appear to be pain enough. Those things certainly gave him more earthly pain than any man can reasonably be expected to bear. But that alone would not have been enough to atone for sin. And in fact, the physical trauma, as I said, was only a minuscule token of the real sufferings of Christ. Because as that earthly drama played out on a Roman cross, a far more severe kind of suffering was afflicting the soul of Christ in the spiritual realm. He received the full weight of divine wrath against sin. He suffered for all the sins of all his people of all time. And God poured out his holy wrath against sin in full measure on the person of his own son. That is the meaning of the cross. That's one of the reasons why the cross is an offense to unbelievers. And several centuries, this was the plan of God, by the way, because several centuries before the crucifixion event, the prophet Isaiah was given a glimpse of Christ's atoning work. And as he looked at that event prophetically, Isaiah saw the crucifixion from heaven's perspective. And this is what he wrote, Isaiah 53, verse 10. "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief." God did this. Isaiah is telling us that God himself punished Christ for our sins. And in Isaiah's words, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This was the plan of God. That is the prophetic description of the cross from Isaiah 53. And listen to verse 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Christ bore an infinite amount of punishment. He suffered more of the wrath of God than you would ever feel, even if you spent the rest of eternity in the torments of hell. And he did it to pay for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And having already suffered that much, he can now plead our case before the throne of God in perfect righteousness. He can be an advocate before the throne of divine justice on behalf of guilty, hopeless sinners, and he can gain their full acquittal because justice has been completely satisfied through his perfect sacrifice. This is an important truth to keep in mind as you consider the forgiveness of God. We live in a society where the guilty get off scot-free all the time. They get off on technicalities. They are acquitted by unjust judges and stupid juries and crooked lawyers. It happens all the time, and we look at that with resentment because it is a horrible miscarriage of justice, and we ought to resent it. But you know what? Even Satan himself cannot complain of any injustice in the court of God, even though sinners are acquitted all the time. Because the price of justice has been satisfied and paid in full already. So if you are in Christ, you have a perfect advocate with God the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can go boldly before the throne of grace and be fully assured that you will find grace to help in time of need. You can live with full confidence that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can rest in the promise that you shall not come into condemnation, but have already passed from death unto life. And if you're not yet in Christ, I urge you to flee to him for mercy, even now, where you sit. Confess your sin. Don't try to cover it up or hide it or excuse it. But ask the Spirit of God to break your heart over your sin so that you can see it as God sees it, abhorrent, loathful, exceeding sinful. You have God's inviolable promise that if you confess your sins and seek his mercy, he will forgive you. He is both faithful and just to do so. Now, I want to turn your attention to, in the time we have left, just a third remarkable feature of this courtroom drama. We've looked at the advocate and the verdict, both of which are surprising. Here's another surprise, the remedy, I'll call this. The remedy, and I mean by that, the remedy for our sin is given to us in this verse. It's a surprise, really. Christ's work has gained for us much more than just merely an acquittal from our sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This same principle of perfect justice that gains us acquittal has also a built-in remedy for our sinful tendencies. This remarkable justice doesn't only gain us a not guilty verdict in the courtroom of God, but it also cleanses us from the stain of sin, enables us to overcome the love of sin, and gives us an incentive to keep from sinning. Look at the opening phrase of our verse again. My little children, John says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. He's telling them these things as an encouragement not to sin. This is an amazing aspect of John's argument. And in a way, it's sort of unfortunate that when the books of Scripture were divided into verses and chapters, someone decided to put a chapter break in here because this statement in verse 1, this opening statement in verse 1, needs to be considered in the context of what has gone before. Remember, in chapter 1, three times the apostle reminds us that we are guilty sinners and we must confess this. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then verse 9 contains that familiar, lavish promise of full forgiveness. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Now, there have always been people who think the doctrine John sets forth here is hazardous to a holy walk. Even today, there are people who try to explain away the promise of free forgiveness. They think it's a disincentive to holiness. And oddly enough, the people who hold such a view usually fall into some kind of perfectionism, you know, theological perfectionism, where they teach that it's possible if you exert enough effort and exercise enough willpower, it's possible that you can abstain from sin and in some kind of completeness and attain a degree of perfection, a kind of perfection. Most of them stop short of perfect perfection because obviously they're not there themselves. And you see, that turns John's message on its head, because anyone who thinks he's attained any degree of perfection is in the very situation John condemns in verse 8 of chapter 1, saying that they have no sin. John's message is clear here. We sin. We all sin. We sin often and we sin miserably. And we are to confess that sin to God. But it is possible, and it sometimes happens, that a carnal mind gets hold of this truth and thinks it can justify an unbroken continuance in sin. Like, well, okay, John says we're going to sin. That my sin is okay. It's normal. After all, if I do sin and God forgives sin, then why not just give it up and sin as much as I want so that grace can abound? Paul anticipated that very argument in Romans 6, and he says that is an unthinkable position. God forbid, he says, how shall we who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? And here the Apostle John is saying the same thing. In fact, he says these truths should keep us from sin. Far from thinking that the freeness of God's grace would ever lead a redeemed person into sin, the Apostle John says the principle of free forgiveness is the very doctrine that should keep us from sin. If you think grace means license to sin, you need to examine yourself to see whether you're really in the faith. The conscience revolts at such an abuse of divine mercy, especially when we realize what an unthinkably cruel price Christ has paid for our sin. Shall we hate him because he's kind to us? Shall we curse him because he blesses us? Shall we dishonor him because he forgives us? What kind of monstrous culprit would use the goodness of God as an excuse to dishonor him? Would we crucify Christ afresh and put him to an open shame? No one who truly loves Christ, no one who genuinely believes in him, would ever treat his loving kindness with such wicked contempt and see this doctrine as an excuse for sin. It's not. It's not that. But those of us who truly know him, who benefit so immeasurably from his pleading before the throne of God on our behalf, we don't really need any nobler argument for holiness than the richness of his mercy towards us. And John realizes that. That's what he's encouraging us with here. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He is pleading our case before the throne of God at this very moment. And if that doesn't move your heart with a passionate yearning to serve and to honor him, then your heart's cold and dead, and that's the very sin you need to confess so that he can forgive you and cleanse you from your unrighteousness. I hope you'll ponder these things carefully. Contemplate the amazing justice that provides forgiveness and cleansing. Let these truths penetrate your soul and set your heart ablaze with a zeal for God's righteousness, because the same righteousness that turns divine justice in our favor and gives us a right standing before the throne of God here and now, that is the righteousness we ought to love and reflect in our living. There's no stronger argument for holiness than that. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are humbled at the thought that Christ, who suffered so much for sin, stands before your throne pleading the case of sinners like us. May we lean on him and trust in him fully. And may our lives reflect his righteousness, the same righteousness that purchased our redemption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.gracechurch.org/gracelife. Again, the web address is www.gracechurch.org/gracelife.